Good morning. My name is Ethan Trokey, and before Cornelius comes up, I want to give you guys just a short update on how things are going in Mexico with our missions team. Our team traveled on Thursday of this week. They left early Thursday morning. They arrived in Mexico City Thursday evening. They spent the night in Mexico City, woke up bright and early Friday morning, and traveled the three-hour trip from Mexico City to Zacatlan, the main city that we stay in the Puebla area. They spent Friday, once they got settled in the hotel, they went straight into the mountains and kind of canvassed the area, spreading the word about the youth event that they held yesterday. So Saturday rolled around, they jetted up to the mountains very early and got started on a youth event. The main pastor there, Ubaldo, requested that we do something of outreach for all the young people that are in that area. Ubaldo has a son that's 15 years old, and Ubaldo therefore has a huge passion for the young people that are not only the members of his church, but also in that surrounding area. So from what we heard, it was a great success. They had between 40 and 50 students show up yesterday, ages 12 to 20, and they had all kinds of games and activities and competitions, all of which tied back to the gospel in some way or the other. They shared testimonies along the way. Some of our team members did. Some of the Mexican believing students shared testimonies, and they said it was just a great, great turnout for what they had planned. There was also children involved. Jessica and Laura were in charge of the young children, ages 12 and under, and they had 25 of them show up. And this is Laura's fourth trip, Jessica's second trip. So it's very cool to see the continued relationships that they've been able to build with those same kids year after year, which is very, very encouraging. So today, they're invited the kids back to come back this morning. They're probably meeting right now, and they're hoping to have more of a discipleship focus today with some of the believing students that are there. So some of the things they're emphasizing is boldness and not only living their lives for Christ, but also taking the next step in sharing the gospel and sharing their hope with their friends and families that they're surrounded by. They ask for several things for us to pray for. The first one is a common request that we have for students here in America as well, is that those students would have boldness to stand up, to be open and honest with each other today, and then boldness in the future to go out and share some of the things that they've learned this weekend. They said that's one of the main things that they've identified that's a struggle in the Mexican culture in general, is that some of the people, especially the young people, have trouble standing up for what they believe in and have a hard time going out of their way to share the gospel, which sounds very similar to our students and young adults as well. They ask for prayer, obviously for continued health and safe travel. That's a big one. They didn't report anything back on a negative end, that nobody's sick or anything yet, but we want to pray for continued health in that regard. That the gospel would take root in non-believing students. I'm assuming, from our past experiences there on trips that I've been in, there's been 12 or 15 young people that show up to most of the things that we've done. So adding all the way up to 40 or 50 young people means that a lot of those are going to be young, non-believers that aren't plugged in and involved in that church. So we would want to pray that the gospel would take root in some of those non-believers' hearts. And lastly, yesterday was a long day. Friday was a long day of travel for the team. So just pray for energy and rest on their part. Today's going to be another long day. Tomorrow they get to relax a little bit, enjoy some time in the mountains, sightseeing a little bit. But today is another long day. And we just pray that that God would strengthen them in that. So if you guys would, I'll pray for us real quick. Please pray along with me for our team in Mexico. Dear God, I just thank you so much for the relationship that Freshwater's been able to have with the church in Puebla, Mexico, Lord. I thank you for the encouragement that's brought to our young church over the past 2.5 years. Lord, I pray for the strength of our team members. Lord, I pray that you would energize them today at this moment as they're interacting with those young people. Lord, they're going to be tired. They're going to be wore out. And I just pray that you would give them, that you would send your spirit upon them and give them the energy and the strength that they need to spend one more day serving you and showing your love. Lord, I pray for the students that are there, the young people. Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit upon them to encourage them to be bold in their faith. Pray that they be bold today and be willing to stand up and be open and honest on what you've done in their lives, on the experiences that they've had up to this point. And Lord, I pray for their boldness in the future to leave that church building and be willing to go and share the gospel with the lost people that they come in contact with. Lord, I pray for the non-believing students that will be there today. Lord, I pray with the messages they heard today combined with the gospel-centered messages they'll hear today that the gospel would take heart in their lives, that they would come to a knowledge of you through this weekend. Lord, we thank you so much just once again for the blessing that our relationship has been to this church with the Mexican church there, Lord. For some of the relationships we built with you, Baldo, and some of our translators that we've used down there, Lord, we're just so thankful for those people you bless us with. Lord, we love you so much. We praise all in your name. Amen.
Awesome. Thanks, man. Yep. Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, good morning, Freshwater. How are you guys doing? Still good? Okay, good. I just want to take a moment, and I want everybody to take one hand, take the other hand. Put them together like this. I want to thank the worship team and the tech team and Robbie and everybody. We were running way behind this morning because we couldn't get in the building at first, and so everything was crazy and hectic and stressful, but we got it all figured out. These guys jumped into action. They got everything practiced. Robbie hooked everything up. Great. We're good to go. I've got my sippy cup, and we can get started. So let's just do this. If you don't know me, my name is Cornelius. I'm one of the elders here. I'm not usually the one up here preaching. JT's usually the one here who preaches, but he's right now in Mexico with the team that we were just talking about. So if you haven't met me, I'd love to go ahead and meet you after the service. Come and find me. I'd love to hear about why you're here, how you ended up here. Just get to know you. So if you would, open up your Bibles to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 30. If you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand. And somebody in the back should be able to bring you one. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Just keep it. So if you would join me, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we're just going to jump right in. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and also 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." So we pick things up right where we left off last Sunday. Jesus had sent the disciples out into the surrounding country and area to proclaim his teaching, to take part in declaring the mission that he was set out on doing, to declare the kingdom of God. And so they go out, and it says that they proclaimed that people should repent. And as well, they went out and they were able to cast out demons and they were able to heal people. And so Jesus had really started to include them in a task that up to this point he'd really just done himself. And it seems here that Mark is kind of outlining for us a shift in Jesus' ministry. Maybe not so much as a shift, as simply a progression. It says at this point that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and that they went into the surrounding area, and then by all accounts, this actually went really well. They went out and they preached the word. They went out and they healed the sick and they cast out demons, and people responded to that. So it's likely that by this point, they'd been out for several days. And Jesus had told them, he told them how to find places to stay. And it seems that he intended them to go through all the surrounding area to each village and each town and to proclaim his word to anybody that would receive them. And not only that, he had given them very specific instructions. He said, take nothing for your journey except for a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts, but wear sandals and don't take two tunics. This was a crash course in trusting God to provide. But even with the providence of God, even with God taking care of them and constantly providing for them, this would have been really exhausting for them. I'm sure by this point, they'd not really had an opportunity to step back and rest. They'd not taken time to just kind of unwind, so to speak. And so they come back, and they're giving their respective reports, and Jesus invites them to rest, to seek solitude. And I think it looks like that at this point, this was the first time that he had invited the disciples to do so. Because we've got reports of Jesus doing this already, and we see that he continues to do this throughout his ministry, that he will take time to step back and rest and commune with God and pray. But here's, I think, the first time that we're given the account that Jesus invites the disciples to do so first, do so also because he had just sent them out doing what he had also been doing this whole time. But they've come back from a relatively long journey. They're worn out. And if this passage and the entirety of Jesus' ministry is any indication, they're not going to have a chance to rest soon if they just wait for it. So we see even now people are still constantly coming and going. They're coming to hear teaching. They're coming to be healed. They're coming to have demons casted out. They're coming and going. And we see that they don't even have a chance to eat food. And so Jesus says, let's go. We need to get out of here. You guys need to rest. I need to get some rest. Let's just get in the boat and head out of here. And so I want to take a moment here. This isn't the focus of the passage, but it's something that I think we need to be reminded of over and over and over again, even though we've taught about this before, and I know we're going to teach about it again. But we need to realize that here, Jesus again is exemplifying for us that we need to rest. There is a time that we need to work. There is a time to put the hand to the plow, as it were. And there's times to step back and intentionally cut out time to recharge. And I understand that that can be difficult. Sometimes you just get caught up in the day to day and day, and before you know it, one more week's gone by, and you haven't taken that time. But we need to take time to intentionally meet with God, to intentionally pray and read the word. And we also need to take time to spend with our families and friends. And I understand, especially that latter one, it can start to enter this kind of gray area as far as whether or not it is work or rest. But rest doesn't necessarily mean an absence of effort. I mean, usually it's the exact opposite. Like, tell me, whenever you don't put any effort into taking time out of your day to rest, how does that go for you? Like, how do you feel from that? Whenever you come home from school or from work and you just collapse in front of the TV and check out, how do you feel after that? Do you feel kind of regenerated on a soul level? I think I'd safely answer for everybody here, no. And so we need to take that time. For me, I often see that the most rejuvenating times for my soul are when my wife and I intentionally carve out time to go do something fun and relaxing. And usually that means getting up early on Saturday mornings, because that's pretty much the only time that we have together to do that. Sometimes we'd rather sleep in. But whenever we do that, whenever we carve out that time, intentionally go out and do something like go to the farmer's market and just get groceries, man, that's good. Like, we are refilled by that. We come home and we feel better from that than if we were to just sleep in bed all day and veg out. But what's even worse is that we take the same approach with our time with God. whenever we don't carve out time to be in Scripture, whenever we don't carve time in prayer, like the thing is that this time isn't something we need to just check off the list because we're Christians and we just do that. This time is our lifeline to God. Prayer and Scripture are essential for building our relationship with God. This is, again, we're not just checking things off the list. This is a relationship. We has to have communication back and forth. So if you coming to church Sunday morning, if that's all you're doing, that's not enough. That's not going to do anything. That doesn't build your relationship with God. It edifies it and it enriches it. But if this is all you're doing, then you're going to be left feeling spiritually hollow. You're going to be left feeling tired. And every few weeks, you're going to be feeling guilty. You're going to open up your Bible and you're going to read a little bit. And you're going to be hoping, you're going to be praying that something big's going to happen, that you're just going to have this big experience because you feel worn out. And then you're going to get really discouraged because it doesn't happen. The thing is that doesn't just happen. There are times of very powerful, very meaningful encounters with God through prayer and His Word, but those rarely just happen out of nowhere. They take time. They take investment. Building a close relationship takes effort and discipline. And nowhere is that more evident than with our relationship with God. That deep, meaningful relationship won't just happen. Just like Jesus shows us, He has to step away from all the people, step away from His ministry and take that time intentionally. And I know you've heard this before, and I know you need to hear it again. I know that because I need to hear it over and over again. I know that because JT needs to hear that over again. I know it because every person I've ever talked to about this needs to be reminded of it over and over and over again, because we live in a society that keeps pushing for us to keep doing. Do, do, do. But this is what Jesus calls the disciples to join Him in. And He tells them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And they get in a boat and they make their way to another part of the lake shore. Now, we don't get any sort of like logical explanation of what happens here. It simply says that people saw where they were going and that they headed that direction on foot. And that ultimately, they beat them there. And so, I don't know about you, I'm not well acquainted with boat sailing in the early first century. It seems odd to me. Like, for me, I think, well, you would use a boat to get somewhere faster than on foot. Like, walking would basically be the slowest way to get around. But what I find is that there's actually a lot that makes sense here once you start to dig a little bit deeper. For one, we think if they jumped in a boat, they must have just sailed straight across a lake to the other side, and then everybody ran all the way around the lake and met them there. But what we actually find is we actually have a pretty good idea of where they were and where they were heading, and they actually just sailed up the coast like 6-8 miles tops. And so knowing that, we know that they probably didn't like get in the boat and sail out to the middle of the lake and then circle back around and land where they were heading. They would have just gone offshore a little bit, and they definitely would have been in eyesight of the shore. People would have been able to see them. People would have likely still been able to recognize their faces, and they would have just sailed up along the land there. So it actually would have been very easy for people to see them and see where they were going. And on top of that, this wasn't probably a very large ship. It may not have even had a sail. The disciples were probably rowing this boat up the shoreline. And so I don't know if you've seen a boat being rowed. It's not always the speediest way of getting around. But it would have been effective because then some of the disciples would have been rowing and then some of them would have been able to take breaks and they would have been able to cycle in and out. But ultimately, people would have been able to keep up. People would have been able to walk along the coast and keep up with them. And so what we're thinking is that the trip would have been somewhere around 2 hours. This would have given plenty of time for people who were fit and walking down ashore to make their way and beat them there. But you might ask, why didn't they just walk? Well, again, they were getting away from the people and trying to travel with people constantly barraging you, asking questions, seeking healing. That would have slowed them down and honestly would have completely missed the point of what Jesus is trying to accomplish here by getting away from the crowd for a while. So why do I say all this? Why do I go into this kind of explanation of like how this logistically happened? I say that to encourage you to ask questions of what Scripture says, to question the narrative, not necessarily to prove it wrong. I mean, the Scriptures have, for centuries upon centuries, been validated over and over and over again, but what we can't do is take that to granted. Because for somebody hearing this story for the first time, they might ask just those questions, and they might dismiss it out of hand because that just doesn't seem to make sense that a bunch of people walking around would beat them when they take a boat. But ultimately, once you dig a little deeper, things start to make a little bit more sense. It actually starts to be a lot more plausible. But all that aside, what we find is that Jesus and his disciples get to the shore again, and there's already a crowd. So Mark tells us, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. They finally get to shore, and they've really made absolutely no headway. They're still surrounded by people, people who are desperate to see Jesus, who are desperate to be taught by Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. And again, they're bombarded by this. And we're told here that Jesus has compassion on them. Compassion. After all of this, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't get frustrated. He has compassion. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this point, but there is something rather remarkable about this word, because even in our language, the word compassion has a fairly strong meaning. It has a very meaningful connotation to it, but this word in the Greek, it would have had this undertone of like his insides, of like feeling something in his guts. So another way that I could put this is it would be similar to the way a man might tell a girl if he fancies her, "I love you with all my heart." See, for us, the heart is the seat of the emotions. It has this idea of kind of embodying who we are at our core. It has this kind of idea of being the essence of who we are. And so whenever it uses this word compassion, it would have actually had this same kind of idea wrapped up in it. It would have communicated that Jesus felt deeply to his very core, strongly, like in his gut. So when it uses, so it says they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he sees people who are lost. He sees people who are confused and broken and hurting. He sees needy people. People who have been failed by the religious leaders of their day. And Jesus didn't just feel sorry for them. He was deeply moved by them. So much so that he completely abandons this mission that they set out on for solitude. And he starts to teach the people. And so Mark here starts to paint us this picture of Jesus as shepherd, an image that repeatedly throughout Scripture gets dredged up, and over again we see shepherds, and we see Jesus compared to being a shepherd. We see Jesus here as being a greater David who was a shepherd before becoming king of Israel. And we also start to see this picture being revealed at this point that Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This imagery shouldn't be lost from us. Jesus, God from eternity past, who has no end, who was there at the foundation of the earth, through whom everything was created, cared deeply for each and every one of these people. That is the God that we worship. This is why we planted a church in Northwest Springfield. It's why we send mission teams to the mountains in Mexico. It's why we're here in an elementary school gymnasium instead of some nice, comfortable building. Not because having a nice, comfortable building would be bad. Someday we might have to do that, and we might get a building. But for now, it allows us the freedom to take all of the resources that we get, all of the money that you guys give, and give it to missions. We get to give it to people who need help. We get to invest it in the city. Because we worship a God who cares for the marginalized, those who are forgotten, those who have been failed by the church. And because, as we'll see in a moment, he commands us to do it. He commands us to love these people in the same way that he loved these people. Church, if we're going to serve our neighborhood, you know, we have to keep this, remember, or rather, we need to keep this view of Jesus in mind. We have to imitate this Jesus. The gospel, like Matt said, is about what God did for us, what God accomplished on the cross. See, Jesus accomplished a perfect life and died on the cross because we couldn't do that. The thing is, we could never be good enough. We could never be good enough to be saved. It's not about us being good to become Christians. But we can never forget that Jesus repeatedly and he emphatically gives us an example of what we should strive for as Christians. He gives us a command to love people like he loved people. And what we should strive for is those who have been redeemed by the cross. Not to be good people, but to love people, to serve people, to lay down our lives for those who need. And he began to teach them many things. And as he does so, it starts to grow late. I picture the sun kind of sinking low across the lake. And the shadows have started to grow longer across the grass. So by this point, it was probably around getting close to 5 o'clock. It was spring, so the sun would have set around 6. And so the disciples come up to Jesus, and they do the only reasonable thing. They, the disciples, come to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." This actually makes sense. I think it's important at this point to realize that the disciples aren't being unfaithful or dense in this moment. I think it's actually surprising that we haven't heard anything from them up to this point, because remember, they set out to rest. They've been traveling this entire area for days now, preaching and healing. And now I think it is possible that at this point, while Jesus has been teaching this whole time, that they didn't really have anything to do. Maybe they were just kind of taking it easy for a couple hours, but I doubt that it's the case, because as we've seen, there's thousands of people here. And I don't know if you've been around a crowd of thousands and thousands of people, but they don't organize themselves well. That doesn't just naturally happen. As people are coming in, the disciples are likely moving people along, like, "Hey, you should go sit over there. You'd be able to hear well. The teacher is over there if you want to see him." And not to mention, they'd been around this whole area this whole time. People know who they are. People know what they're doing. They would have been coming to the disciples as well, asking for guidance. They would have been asking for healing. And so this whole time, I'm sure the disciples are still having to herd people around and work, and they're exhausted. But it's getting late, and people need to eat. And not just the crowd, but also the disciples and Jesus. So they probably have been discussing this for a while. I imagine they're kind of waiting to see if Jesus is going to say anything, and then finally they decide, well, you know what, we should probably just take the initiative and let Jesus know this is the plan. This is what we're going to do. Send them away to buy something to eat. And Jesus answers them, "You give them something to eat." Like, we know what's about to happen. Duh, Jesus is going to do a miracle. This is going to be great. We know that God has already equipped them to do this. We know that he's already provided a way for this to happen. The disciples are able to do what Jesus commands them to do here, but I can only imagine the disciples at this point just don't even know what to say. I see them just standing there blinking, kind of sputtering, like, what do you do in that moment? We don't have anything. They just got back from a trip where Jesus explicitly told them, don't take any food, don't take any money. They don't have anything to give to these people. So how are they going to give these people what they don't have? How are they going to provide for the impoverished out of their poverty? So I think it's only normal that we get a somewhat salty response from them. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? I mean, 200 denarii would have been the equivalent of thousands of dollars for us. For them, the blue-collar worker then would have probably, this would have been around 8 months' worth of wages. This response is dripping with sarcasm. Obviously, they weren't going to go do this. They couldn't go do this. They had no food, and the disciples are a bunch of homeless people that live off the generosity of others. They couldn't do this. It's wonderful, though. Jesus just ignores it. He just ignores his sarcasm. And we have plenty of occasions where Jesus doesn't, and Jesus gets very frustrated with the disciples for their lack of faith. But he doesn't do that here, I think, because he's probably expecting it by this point. I think it's easy to look at the disciples and say, well, surely you've seen God do this over and over and over again. I mean, they just went out, and they went out with absolutely nothing, literally a stick and the shirt on their back for days, and preached the word, and they cast out demons, and they healed people, and God provided over and over and over again. And I think it's easy to look at that and be like, come on, guys, why aren't you getting this? It's so obvious now. But I think it's also obvious that by this point, they've been stretched. And I think Jesus sees this. I think he knows that he's been pushing them. I think he knows that he's been pulling them thin, drawing them out of their comfort zone. And this, This is just an opportunity to continue to lovingly show them his providence and what he's calling them to. So he just simply continues, how much food do we have? Go and find out. And when the disciples find out, they come back and report 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I'm betting at this point they thought the discussion was over. Because they just went out and they hunted down through the entire crowd every ounce of food that they could collect. They went through thousands of people asking, hey, did you bring anything? Would you mind sharing? What about you? Did you have any food? Would you mind? You know, the teacher told me to ask, so I'm just asking. And they come around, and all they can collect is 5 loaves and 2 fish. They've scraped it together, and it's barely enough to feed a handful of people, much less thousands and thousands of hungry individuals. So here's where we are. The disciples come to Jesus. You need to go send them to get something to eat. Jesus says, no, you go ahead and feed them. Like, well, we don't have that. We can't. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. We'll just go see what you can find. Okay, well, we found a few loaves and some fish. Perfect. Tell them to go sit down. They have to be at their wits' end by this point. Just like you, just like I would be. But the disciples, they're obedient. They knuckle up. They start going into the crowd, and they get people organized into groups and sitting down. And Jesus takes the bread and fish, and he prays. And we don't know what he prays. All we know is that he says a blessing. And then piece by piece, he divides the food up among the disciples. And then piece by piece, the disciples start to divide it up among the crowd, piece by piece, person by person, family by family, group by group. Like this moment is what I'm envious of. They keep handing out food, and it's still there, and it keeps coming. This moment of just compounding disbelief and amazement as they start to, at this beginning, there's really just like, is this really happening? Is this happening? How is this? Like, this doesn't make any sense. And gradually, this builds into the realization that they've completely blown past anything that was physically possible with what they had, far beyond anything they could have imagined, far beyond anything they could have hoped for. Another person, and then another, and then another, and then another, and still there's no less food than when they started. In fact, now they seem to have more food than when they started. And finally, after complete amazement has long settled in, they reached complete and utter disbelief miles ago. They fed everybody. Every single person. And not just a small little bit here and there, but it says that everybody who ate was filled and was satisfied. And that's all that we're left with. After everything that just happened, we don't get a report of how the crowd reacted. We don't get a report about how the disciples reacted. Just that they ate and were satisfied. We had thousands of people come out into a desolate place, the middle of nowhere, to see the man Jesus, to hear his teaching, to be healed. And we're told that they were satisfied. That they received what they came for and more. That Jesus didn't just provide for their spiritual needs, but that he didn't just like preach to them. He didn't just give them some spiritual truths and then send them off to go figure out their own physical stuff. But that he cared for their physical needs, that he provided for them, that they needed to eat, and that he fed them, like real, actual food. This wasn't a metaphor. He wasn't offering some personal, spiritual, inner peace. He met their immediate needs where they were at. And not only that, he showed disciples the path that he had called them to. He continues to show them that what we learned about last week, that the cost of discipleship looks like this. He instructs them and he exemplifies for them what God calls us to serve others, to feed others, to provide for the needs of others, not when it's convenient, not just when we plan to do it, not when we have free time, not when we have more than what we expect, not when it's comfortable. He teaches them and he teaches us to serve people when they are in need. We serve when there is a need. The cost of discipleship is to be stretched beyond our means, to go beyond what we can do, not for ourselves, not so that we can have a bigger house, not so that we can have a better car or the newest gadget to impress our neighbor Bill or something, but for the sake of others. Day in and day out, there are people who we are called to lay our lives down for, as the church, as individuals, repeatedly, to lay aside our comfort, to to lay aside our feelings, to lay aside our mood, because out of obedience, God provides. God always provides. And this isn't, hear me, this isn't some sort of vending machine theology, like if you do this, then Jesus will give you this. I mean, this is exactly what JT was talking about last week. It's not going to be comfortable. It's like, see, after all of this, after Jesus feeds all these people, it's not like the discipleship just like jumped onto some luxury camels, rode off into the sunset, chilled at their luxury front beachfront properties, sipping lemonade on their hammocks. We see that after this, immediately Jesus tells them to get back in the boat and just row back across the lake. They never got their rest. They never got to collect themselves. This is the cost of discipleship. This is what Christianity can and at some points should look like. It's why we have people in this church who have literally sold their homes to move into the Tom Watkins neighborhood, because this is what Christ has called us to. We are not called to a comfortable life that revolves around us or our schedule or our money or our food or our comfort, but to live for the people around us who are in need, both literally and figuratively feed them. Because see, Jesus didn't just show up, make it rain some food, and then peace out. He says that he taught them many things. See, he taught them the meaning of the kingdom. He taught them the will and the word of God. He taught them about eternal life, because here's the thing, a full belly doesn't lead somebody to saving faith in God. And yet he still provided for that physical need. We as a church have to keep this view in mind. Individually, as a corporate body, we have to keep this view in mind, because when we do, God delivers. God answers prayer, and God does the impossible. You know how many people Jesus fed this day, like with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? The passage ends telling us that 500 men ate that day. But here's the thing, that literally means that 500 men ate that day. This number doesn't even represent the number of children and women that were there. So the estimate for the number of people who were, like everybody included, the people that were fed that day, depending on what source you look at, would have been something more like 8,000 to upward of 20,000 people. But even if we were to just consider like the bare minimum there, just the absolute most conservative estimate on how many people were there, like 6,000 to 8,000. The 2010 U.S. Census reports the population of Tom Watkins neighborhood, this neighborhood that we are in right now, to be 5,438. Think about that. The entirety of this neighborhood right here was there that evening, and Jesus fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do you think he can do with what we have? What do you think he will do with what we have? And the truth is, Jesus didn't need those loaves and fish. Jesus didn't need the disciples to go out and be obedient in this. But he did ask that. He did command that. He could have snapped his finger, and in every hand there that day would have been a meal, and everybody would have ate. But that's not what he did, and that's not what he does. He called the disciples to participate. He called the disciples to obey. And he called the disciples to put themselves aside to serve those who were in need. And through that, he fed thousands of people. Through that, he satisfied what these people were looking for. It's the very same thing that he asks of us today. Right here, right now, we have 5,000 broken, lost people who, on the whole, historically have been failed by the church. Let's not waste the opportunity Christ is giving us here. Let's join hands in serving these people as a church. Let's continue to serve these people well, because God will accomplish. God will provide. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you that you are a great and powerful God. I thank you that you can do these sort of incredible, mind-blowing things. That you are God who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands of people. So I just ask in faith that you do that here now where we are. I ask that you would do that in the Tom Watkins neighborhood. I ask that you would do that in Pueblo, Mexico, Father, that we could be obedient, Father, that we would simply answer the call that you have given us and that you would accomplish what you would accomplish, not because we have that power, not because we're awesome, not because we can save these people, Father, but because you can and you have invited us to take part in that. So I ask that you would open hearts, that you would open our hearts and their hearts, Father. Open our hearts to serve. Open their hearts to receive your grace and mercy and love, Father. And I ask that you would do something that would change our entire city, Father, that we would so radically change our neighborhood that people would see that and they would see your greatness. Not that they would see Freshwater, not that they would see some great, like, church doing incredible stuff, Father, but that they would see an incredible God doing incredible things. And we know that you can do this. We know that you can do this because you've done it before. And we know that you can do this because you command us to be obedient in that. And so I ask that you would do that for us. I thank you for being that kind of God. I thank you that you are a shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep, that you serve us and call us to serve alongside. We give you all the glory and we give you all the praise. And it's in your beautiful Son's name.